All right, we are almost at the end of our Kings of Israel and Judah. If you have your chart, we're at the second to last king. We are going to be looking at this man with three names on your chart. He's known as Jeconiah and Coniah and Jehoiakim. Probably be referring to him mostly as Jehoiakim today, but I can't promise. Different passages describe him in different ways. I may just have to go with what the passage says. We're on to almost at the very end here. He is the subject of a prophecy that has caused a fair amount of debate, and we'll look at that a little bit, the so-called curse on Coniah. So we'll be looking at that a little bit today. It has to do with some apologetics sometimes. This is an interesting king here. We're going to see he's not a good king, but he is associated with a little glimmer of hope at the very end of 2 Kings. We'll get a little bit of hope here with him. And ultimately, it's a very hard time in the life of Judah, but there are little glimmers of God's faithfulness to his promises here in the life of Jehoiakim. So, well, he had a very short reign, but he's an important king in the history of God's people. And then next week, we'll go with the very last king, Zedekiah, and I'll try to wrap things up, have a little bit of time to wrap things up that week as well. I was going to do them both this week, but then we wouldn't have had time to kind of wrap up the whole series here. Just to recap, we are dealing with this messy family tree here at the end of Israel's kings, so or Judah's kings. So if you remember Josiah, kids, was Josiah a good king or bad king? Good king. Give a thumbs up. Okay, good king Josiah. And he had four sons that were listed in First Chronicles 3. One of them we never hear about again, Yohanan. He was probably the oldest, but for whatever reason, he died young. We're not sure. So he's not real critical for this right now. Last week, we looked at Jehoahaz, who is also called Shallum, if you can all see here. Jehoahaz is also called Shallum, mostly called Jehoahaz, though. He was a younger brother, but he was made king first. We've already looked at him. Then after him, his brother, who was originally called Eliakim, was put on the throne by the king of Egypt. And his name was changed to Jehoiakim. We've already looked at Jehoahaz and his brother Jehoiakim. And this week, we're looking at Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim. And just to make it more complicated, Jehoiakim is spelled with a K. That's a different letter in Hebrew to Jehoiakim, spelled with a CH, but it's not Jehoiachin. That would make it easier to differentiate them. And I hear people say that, but it's just completely wrong with the Hebrew pronunciation. We do funky things with our Hebrew pronunciation sometimes, but it is Jehoiakim with a K sound. So Jehoiakim, who is not the same as Jehoiakim, but he's the son of Jehoiakim. He's also called Jeconiah and also called Coniah. That's where we're at. After him is going to come his uncle, Zedekiah, and we're going to look at him next week. Messy stuff here at the end, but we are going to try to get our heads around it here. So we're looking at Jehoiakim this week. Some basics here. He reigned for 3 months from 598 BC to 597 BC. 598 to 597 for only 3 months. We're told in 2 Kings 24, if you want to turn there, 2 Kings 24, we're told that he was 18 when he became king. So who is 18? Who is Ben is 18? Is that right? He's 19 now. Okay, so younger than Ben gets to be king. Kelsey, are you 17. All right, so we're somewhere in between. McKenna's 18. Okay, so McKenna's 18. It's always somebody who's not here. That's their age. Anyway, so that's the age we're talking about. He's only 18. So if you can imagine, we already know Nebuchadnezzar has come up against Jehoiakim, his father's son. Jehoiakim had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, died in the process somehow, and we're not real clear on that. And then Jehoiakim gets stuck on the throne, and he's dealing with, as an 18-year-old, he's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful emperor coming at him, and he only reigns for 3 months. So he's very young and also only reigned for a little bit and inherited a really terrible situation from his father. A little bit about his different names here. He is called Jehoiakim or Coniah or Jeconiah. These are actually the same name, just sort of rearranged a little bit. So if you can look at the Yeho part of Jehoiakim is the Lord. Yeho is part of Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh. And then this Yakin verb, that K sound and the N sound are actually the same verb as the beginning of or as the C and N in Jeconiah. And so what they've done is they've taken the beginning and the end and swapped them. So it's Yahweh establishes, and then this is established by Yahweh. So it's really the same name. It's just the two halves are swapped. So that's why he has these multiple names. We always wonder sometimes why they've got these different names. It's really the same name, and for whatever reason, they swapped it around. There are some other similar names that are, should have thought of examples, but there are other ones where you see this the same two words put together in a name, but they're in reverse order. So he just happened to have both of them used for him. So that's part of the reason we have Coniah. It's just a shortened form of Jeconiah. So that's why we have to deal with all these names. It is important to know that these names are the same person, because all three of them are used in Jeremiah alone to refer to this one king. So if you're reading through Jeremiah and you see these three different people, three different names, you're going to think it's three different people. So that's why it's important to know, even just to read one book of the Bible of Jeremiah, you need to know that this is the same person with those three names. We're told he was a wicked king. He only reigned for 3 months, but he managed to be a wicked king. He was not a good king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, 2 Kings 24, verse 9, according to all that his father had done. So we're going to look at his life here. We're going to look at three sort of important things about his life. First, this so-called curse of Coniah. Then we're going to be looking at him giving himself up to Babylon and then receiving favor in Babylon. That kind of summarizes his what's some key points from his life. So there is this curse on Coniah that's pronounced in the prophecy of Jeremiah. So if you could turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, if you'd like to turn with me there, Jeremiah 22, I'm going to read verses 28 to 30. It says, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So there's this prophecy against Coniah that says none of his descendants are going to rule on the throne over Judah. What's the problem with that for us? Figure out how that causes problems for us. He is in the line of Christ. And then he's named in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus. Jeconiah is there. So we have to try to figure out what to do with this prophecy. It says, none of his offspring, write him down as childless. None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. And this is actually used in apologetics against Christianity. Sometimes you'll have Judaism apologists who will say Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he was a descendant of Coniah. And so clearly your Messiah is not the true Messiah because he's in the wrong line. He's not really he's not really supposed to be able to rule. And so we need to make sure we have an answer to that. We need to think through that. It's in the Word of God here, and we need to think it through what's going on here. So there are a couple of different ways of going about this. It could be that this is only referring to his generation, that his literal sons did not get to reign over Judah. His own sons did not. And so it could be there's a similar curse actually on, yeah, there's something similar said actually about Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and frost by night." So there's another prophecy from Jeremiah saying that Jehoiakim is going to have no one to reign on the throne, but his son did reign for 3 months. It may not be as locked in. Those kinds of prophecies may not be as ruling it out as completely as they may appear on face value. So it could just be referring to that generation that his sons didn't rule. Another interesting way of coming at this that actually shows up in Judaism in the rabbinic teaching is that some believe that this curse was lifted off of him, that he repented, and that this pronouncement of judgment against him was lifted. And we certainly see we of all people should understand that there can be a pronouncement of judgment on someone and then it be lifted, because that's every one of us, right? We have had a pronouncement of judgment against our sin that says we deserve the wages of death, the wages of sin, which is death, and it's been lifted because God forgave. And so it could be, or even in rabbinic teaching, and if you're interacting with a Jewish person about this and they bring up this objection, that could be one place to take them, is to say, well, your own rabbis say that Coniah repented in exile and he was forgiven
And that's why you do have descendants of Coniah, that he eventually does have sons and they eventually do return to the land. That's one way to think about it. This is actually, when you think about this idea of the curse going on or curse being lifted off of us, it's interesting to think about the language that's used about Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, where it talks about him taking the punishment for us, it says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And the implication there is Jesus has no generations after him. He has no offspring because he's cut off out of the land of the living. But then later on, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so even in Christ himself, we see this idea of he took that curse of childlessness on him and then still has offspring. He comes out the other side and is resurrected and has spiritual descendants. It could be that that's what's going on with Coniah, that this curse was in fact lifted. And you can think of Jesus redeeming us from the curse of the law, that Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So it's possible that Coniah, the curse was lifted off of him. Another possibility, and this is actually what I think is most likely, is that Coniah's biological descendant line actually failed at a certain point, and that another part of the Davidic line had to take over the inheritance, and that Jesus is not biologically a descendant of Coniah. And this you can see partly in the genealogies that are given for Jesus. I don't know if you know that there are two different genealogies for Christ in the New Testament. There's one in Matthew and there's one in Luke. You may have heard this people say, well, everybody has two genealogies. One of them is from Mary and one of them is from Joseph. And that has been a popular idea in recent years to say, well, one of them is Jesus' genealogy through Mary, one's through Joseph. That actually was not proposed until the 1400s. Nobody said that about those two genealogies for 1400 years. And they're strange genealogies because they actually overlap in a couple places. Shealtiel and Zerubbabel show up in both genealogies. I did a paper on this in seminary, so that's part of why this is interesting to me. Part of what might be going on there is that you have, in one of the genealogies, it goes all the way back to Nathan, another son of David. Luke's genealogy, I think it is, doesn't go through Solomon. And so you have, it goes David and then Nathan, his son, and then all of these people after them. And then it rejoins the line of Matthew at Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. And then it splits again and rejoins again towards the end. And so I think what's going on is you have a line of succession and inheritance, and you have an actual biological line. And so what you have is a line of succession from Solomon, and that I think that the line actually failed shortly after Coniah, and that the other line through Nathan had to step in and become the son of that family. And then it failed again, or then it split again, and then it failed again at a certain point and rejoined later on. And so there's some interesting things going on with Jesus' genealogy. I think it may be that Jesus wasn't a biological descendant of Coniah, which would help us with this prophecy, that he was he inherited that line, that I think he was a biological descendant of the family of Nathan, not of Solomon. I have lots more I could tell you about that if you'd ever want to look into it. This is a prophecy that we need to be able to deal with. That people are going to, in apologetics, will sometimes bring it up, and it's a tough one to work through. It's very clear that Coniah was a wicked man under God's judgment. There was a very clear judgment pronounced against him because he was a wicked man. And that's part of why he ended up suffering the way he did. So then we see he was king very, very briefly. And as I said, he had inherited this bad situation from his father, where his father had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see there in 2 Kings 24 that Nebuchadnezzar came up and besieged the city. Nebuchadnezzar himself came to the city while it was being besieged. And we see Jehoiakim give himself up to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't fight it to the bitter end. He realized what was coming and he said, I give up. And he gave himself, it mentions his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. He gave himself up to Nebuchadnezzar. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar carries off just about everything that's good to be had in Jerusalem. So this is the next wave. There'd already been a wave of exiles that left when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all left. This is another wave. And at this point, if you look down through verse 17, all through the verses before that in 2 Kings 24, it just talks about all the good things taken out of Jerusalem, all the craftsmen, all the mighty men, all the gold things out of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar punished Jehoiakim's rebellion, and then his son Jehoiakim's rebellion by just coming and gutting the city of everything that was good, but he left it standing. So Jehoiakim gave himself up and spared the city from being burned to the ground by giving himself up, but everything good was taken out of it, and only the poorest of the land were left. And so that was the consequences of their wickedness up to this point. And it's interesting to think about why Jehoiakim would have done this. We know that there had already been prophecies saying that Babylon was going to win, all the way back to the time of Hezekiah. If you remember when Hezekiah, at the very end of his life, received envoys from Babylon, and he was showing off and he showed him everything that was in his treasuries. Isaiah came to him and said, "You shouldn't have done that." And he said, "All of this stuff that you've shown him, all of it's going to get taken off to Babylon." And that was already promised to him. And then during Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah had already told him that Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant, "I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." There'd already been a prophecy about the 70 years of exile at this point. So it could be that we're already seeing some hints of Jehoiakim understanding and possibly being a little repentant for his sin here in the fact that he gave himself up. It was the right thing to do. And in fact, in Zedekiah's reign, we'll look at next time, he's told repeatedly by Jeremiah to give yourself up. If you will give yourself up, the Lord will be with you as you go into exile. But if you keep fighting, he's going to destroy you. And you'll see in Zedekiah's case, he doesn't listen to it. And that's what leads to the whole city being destroyed. But in Jehoiakim's case, he does give himself up. And that was the right thing to do, because the Lord had already pronounced the judgment on them, and Babylon was going to win. And Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant in this case. So in the process, his life is spared, which is important, obviously, as we talk about, well, it depends on how you interpret the genealogies, but for that line to continue, his life was spared at this point. But again, the treasuries, everything that was good, all the skilled and wealthy people were taken out of the land. Nebuchadnezzar took Mattaniah, his uncle, and renamed him Zedekiah, and put him on the throne. And that's how we'll get to Zedekiah next time. But then that's not the end of the story with Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is taken into exile. And then if you turn over to the very end of 2 Kings, after what we've been looking at in 24, it gets into Zedekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem. But then at the very end of 2 Kings 25, we read this. "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah," who can do some math for us? He was 18 when he got exiled. And this is the 37th year of his exile. So how old is he? Simeon. 55 years old. He was 18 when he was taken into captivity. He's been a prisoner for all those years till he was 55. So it says, "In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived." And this text is in almost identical form at the very end of Jeremiah as well. That same paragraph is at the very end of Jeremiah. You have this glimmer of hope at the end of both of these books that are really rough, 2 Kings and Jeremiah. This is our ray of hope. Why is that a ray of hope? Why, or maybe I could ask, why did his situation improve? What'd you say? It could be that he was repentant. And that's the way the rabbis look at it. They say he was repentant. We're not told that, but I think it's likely, or it's possible, that he could have been repentant by this point. After a long time in prison, that maybe he was repentant at this point. But ultimately, why did we ever succeed in any way? God had not forgotten him. And God had not forgotten the line of David. God had not forgotten that, as bleak as it looked at this point, and it's going to look plenty bleak with Zedekiah next week, God had not forgotten his promise to David. And as thin as that line got a few times, as dicey as it got for the line of David, here we've got this man sitting in prison for years and years and years, but God did not forget him. And there's a little ray of hope as he's released from prison and he's given some favor. It's interesting to note that the letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles was written during the time when Jehoiakim was in exile. And it actually says that in that letter in Jeremiah 29, which is its much loved letter, it's prefaced by saying this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. And so that letter that's quoted all the time, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." That's a letter to Jeconiah and to the people with him in exile. And that's the letter where he says, you know, build homes, plant vineyards, give your children to marriage, keep living, seek the welfare of the city where you are, but continue to be the Lord's people. And we do see, in Jeconiah's case, his grandson Zerubbabel comes back becomes the governor of the land. He's not the king, but he comes back and becomes the governor of the land after this exile and ends up being part of that line of Christ. That took staying with the Lord in exile. A lot of times in exile, these peoples would just assimilate. And they just end up becoming part of Babylon. They would just become Babylonian, essentially, after a few generations. And that's something you see in a lot of immigrant cultures. They come and the original immigrant family will have a real strong sense of identity with where they came from. And then the kids will have some of that and the grandkids will have less of it. And eventually they just assimilate into the culture. And in 70 years, a lot of assimilation can happen. But Jeconiah, we don't know real well what was going on in his heart. But to his credit, his grandson was one of the ones who had maintained his identity as one of God's people and made that trek all the way back to the promised land. It's interesting to think about things that way, what it took to be in exile and to remain faithful to being Jewish, to being Israel, being God's people. They must have passed down some of the hope of these promises, of these prophecies. And we see that even in Daniel. He had the prophecies from Jeremiah. So that's overview of Jeconiah here. Under enemies, you could put Babylon. He didn't really have much time for any others. When you're already fighting, when you become king and then you lose after 3 months, you don't have much time for others. But if you want to sort of summarize him, themes for him, he was a brief king, gave himself up to Babylon, and he was shown favor in captivity. A little bit of archaeology here to go with what we've been looking at. You'll never guess, we have another piece of clay with some writing on it. This, I know I could show you the same picture every week and you'd never know. That. Actually, one of these we have seen before, actually it's this one. We saw this one last week, so if it looks familiar, we already saw this one, but it's a chronicle that details two different things. This is called this is Babylonian Chronicle 5, also called the Jerusalem Chronicle. We looked at this last time where Nebuchadnezzar came through the land and exacted tribute. We already saw that part, but then later on in that chronicle, it says in the 7th year, the month of Kislomu, the king of Akkad, Nebuchadnezzar, mustered his troops, marched to Hatti land, which is what they call Judah, and besieged the city of Judah. And on the 2nd day of the month of Adaru, he seized the city and captured the king, to be Jehoiakim. He appointed there a king of his own choice, Zedekiah, and received its heavy tribute and sent to Babylon. So here we have exactly what's reported in scripture. Nebuchadnezzar came, removed the king, took him to Babylon, put another king in his place. So that's, I'm sure you can all read that on there, but it does say that. So that's another confirmation that these things are historical fact. They're not just some kind of mythology. Then if we go on to the next one this is known as the Ishtar Gate of Babylon. And this is a whole gate. This is the way archaeology was done at the time. In the 1800s, there's a German expedition excavating in Babylon, and they would take whole structures home with them. So this is in Babylon, or this is in Berlin, of all places. That this whole gate from Babylon was disassembled and taken to Berlin and set up in a museum. And it's still there. And it's massive. And I actually have gotten to see this in person when I was doing my gap year in Ireland. We went to Berlin in January, which is freezing, but we got to go to this museum and I've seen that in person. And it is massive. It is this really impressive structure. But this was one of the main gates going into Babylon. So when Jehoiakim was taken captive, he walked through this gate. And that's what he had to see, was the grandeur. You have these glazed bricks, the blue glazed bricks, and these animals all carved. The bricks had to be formed in the right shape to put, so that when you put them together, they made those animals and stuff. So it's a really beautiful, impressive gate. But actually, this is only the smaller part of the gate. If you go to the next picture there, this is a reconstruction of what the gate would have looked like. If you see back the way there in the back, I don't know if you could see, there are actually two gates. There's a bigger one behind and a smaller one in the front. And the one we have in Berlin, the one that we had a picture of, is the smaller one. The whole gate structure, and you can imagine walking down here as a captive and coming into this amazingly impressive place. The gate that I just showed you is the smaller one, and then there was an even bigger one behind it. But when they were excavating around the Ishtar gate, another tablet, if you go to the next picture there, Quentin, another clay tablet with writing on it was discovered. And this is a list of rations to prisoners. And it actually says, find a quote here. It says, there are several tablets discovered. Several of them mentioned Yakin, the king of Yakadu, Jehut of Judah, identified as Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and lists the rations given to the royal family. And one fragment reads, to Jehoiakim, king. And then another one says, this is from Brian Wendell in the Bible Archaeology Report, by the way. One of them says, 10 sela of oil to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 2.5 sela of oil to the 5 sons of the king of Judah. And then another one says, 10 sela to Jehoiakim, 2 sela for the 5 sons of the king of Judah. So we have records of exactly what's talked about in scripture of Jehoiakim receiving rations from the king as a prisoner, and even receiving more than other people. So we've got a list of people receiving rations as prisoners, and he's getting special treatment already. And so not only do we have records of Jehoiakim being a captive in Judah, but also that he's receiving rations from the king, and also that he's receiving special treatment by the king. And so it's just this beautiful corroboration of exactly what we have in scripture. And it also brings to mind, or makes it that much more real to us, that he had to live this life as a prisoner and be receiving these rations and receiving these. He was dependent on Nebuchadnezzar and was living in a foreign land, not his own. So I just think this is one of the great, great archaeological finds for the Old Testament. Then if we go one more thing, this one isn't quite as significant. This is another tablet that mentions a place near Sippar in that empire. There was a village called Al-Yahudu, the Judean town. And there was rabbinic tradition before this was discovered that Jehoiakim ended up living in Sippar, or near Sippar. And so we've got a tradition that says Jehoiakim, when he was in captivity, lived near this one city. And then we find a Babylonian tablet that says there was a village near that city called the Village of the Jews. A little more a corroboration of that picture of Jehoiakim being in captivity in Babylon. So to think about a few takeaways for today, as we think about this curse on Coniah, as I said earlier, we are all cursed people by nature. And it shouldn't be an unusual idea to us that there could be forgiveness. We have a judgment stated against us. I think we need to make sure we really understand that and really believe that we completely deserve to suffer God's wrath for our sins. We're not pretty good people that needed a little bit of cleaning up before we could go to heaven. We are deserving of the wrath of God. We were under the curse for sin, and Jesus became a curse for us. He took that wrath for us. And that's so we shouldn't look at Coniah as some unusual case of being under a curse. We were all under a curse. It's only by God's grace that we're saved. It's also interesting as we look at his life to think about the idea of accepting the Lord's hand in judgment. Jehoiakim, for whatever reason, recognized that he wasn't going to beat Nebuchadnezzar. And whether he was believing the prophecies or not, he realized it was a good idea to give himself up to Nebuchadnezzar. And as we'll see with Zedekiah, always resisting isn't always right. Always fighting isn't always right. And there are times to accept the Lord's hand of judgment in your life. And so you could think of circumstances where your actions have caused certain consequences in your life. And we are in a defense attorney, fight everything to the last inch kind of culture, where you fight to not have to pay the price at all for what you've done. And there are people who've come to faith on death row who accepted that they needed to be executed. They recognize that this is the way that it works in this world, that God sends consequences for our sin, and that it's appropriate for us as believers, even when we know that we're forgiven through Christ, to accept the consequences of our sin. And so whatever level that's at, that could be getting detention. It could be, you know, it could be what your parents, kids, it could be your parents disciplining you. There are ways you can kind of fight those things and try to get your right way out of it. And Jehoiakim shows us it's not always good to fight it. Often it's best to recognize the Lord's hand of judgment. You can think about bad financial decisions. You can think about adultery causing divorce sometimes. There are the consequences to this sin. And there's a point at which you have to accept the Lord's hand in judgment, even if you really believe and you're repentant and you're trusting in him. So it's easy to say that standing here and sitting here in our comfort right now, but it's something we should be thinking about before those circumstances come to us. But then also we see God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, despite all that we do. This is a really bleak part of the history of God's people, the line of David barely continuing, but God is faithful and he kept his promise. And Jeconiah does end up in Jesus' genealogy, along with a whole bunch of other really terrible people. And it's all because of God's grace. He's the one who saves us. And it should give us hope that God works through and despite us. And he's going to be faithful. And he's saved by his grace and mercy. Any questions about Jehoiakim / Jeconiah / Coniah? Yes. Yes. So on the rations tablet, it lists five sons. And in 2 Chronicles 3, I think it lists seven sons, actually. And that's another part of this whole prophecy about him being childless. So we don't know. It's hard to know exactly how that all works out, unless it was because he was repentant and the curse was lifted. We do have sons listed. That is where the line rejoins in the two genealogies. It's his son, Shealtiel, and then his grandson, Zerubbabel, I think, where the lines rejoin. So I'm not sure. It's tough to sort through. But yes, he had sons, according to scripture and according to the ration tablet. Yes, sir. Quentin, could you go back a couple slides to the gate? There you go. You've got bowls. I think it alternates bulls and dragons, actually. There are these like dragon creatures, which I'll let you guys figure that one out. I don't know. They're often mythical sculptures, but if we believe in a young earth, then there could have been dinosaurs. I don't know. Who knows? There are very dragony looking things. So you could see the very middle one is very clearly a bull. And I think that's the same as the bottom and as the top. And then in between the second and the fourth one are just these dragony things. So you could Google those. You could see close ups to those. There's an apocryphal part of the book of Daniel that's not in the Hebrew scriptures that deals with Daniel miraculously causing the demise of this dragon that was owned by the king. So you could all look that up if you want to sometime. It's not scripture, but there's a dragon in the apocryphal part of the book of Daniel. Yes, those are these animals. Any other questions today? I think he caused the demise. There's a dragon. I'm not sure exactly what happens with it. All right, let's go ahead and close today.